Ecclesiastes in chapter 6. Ecclesiastes in chapter 6. Our text this evening begins at verse 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. This is God's word. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This is also vanity and a striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Almighty God, thy word indeed is powerful and probing. And for that we give you thanks that you, by your own spirit, do wield that sword into our hearts. Now lead us this evening into gracious praise and worship and service, repentance and faith, that Christ would be given glory. For we ask it in his name and to his glory. Amen. Luke records that Peter didn't know what he was saying. That's not uncommon, is it? But he knew what he was feeling, and he knew what he wanted. Peter says, oh, this is wonderful. Let's build three tents. And basically that's lean-tos out of branches and sticks. That's not canvas you get at Dick's Sporting Goods or something. Yeah, let's build some shelters of sticks for Moses and Elijah and a glorified Christ. He didn't know what he was saying, but he knew what he wanted. They'd walked the dirty roads. They'd gotten tired. They'd gotten hot. They had been condemned, and now the popularity of Christ, in a sense, is waning as the people of Israel are realizing that his idea of a kingdom is not theirs, and they're heading toward Jerusalem. And Luke records that Moses and Elijah were discussing with Christ his exodus out of Jerusalem. Now, that deserves some thought on that, his exodus from Jerusalem. The Passover lamb is the one leaving the bondage of this world, but we're not going to go into that. Just this realization, that was so sweet being there. Christ in his glory revealed the saints of old. He knew what he was feeling. He wanted to linger there. And we have the same heart. To come and to meet with the Lord, to worship him, the joy of hearing his grace and mercy, the delight of meeting with saints together in one heart and one mind, whether sometimes it's at a conference or a camp or sometimes simply the Lord's Day gathering when it seems that the Lord's mercies are so clear and sweet and beautiful. It's delicious. And then comes Monday morning. And you got dirty clothes to gather up to wash. You put on the work clothes, whether it be a necktie or a work uniform. And you get 300 emails, half of them that you probably ought to read, and four or five that have any significance at all. You go to your classes. And the professor drones on and on about things that you really aren't overexcited in. And you went, man, I'd just rather stay there in the presence of the Lord. But they couldn't. Because God was in the process of drawing the light out of the darkness, the process of redeeming his people. And they were still a part of that work, going with Christ to Jerusalem, and their part was not going to be glorious. They're going to run and hide, but they're going to witness. And then the Spirit will come on them, and they'll go living exciting lives of being driven from town to town, of living in poverty, looking to that time when they would again rejoin their Lord. You understand the feeling they had, Peter has. But you understand also that we live in a cursed, fallen world and God is still at work. And so we get that delightful taste of his presence and the joy and the knowledge that sustains us as we go onward. Our text this evening begins to deal with how that sustains us. In chapter 5, there's delight of the joy of the Lord. It sustains the man, makes him forget about his labors. How do you do that? How does that work? Does it mean when the darts and arrows of the wicked ones hit us, we'd say, oh, doesn't mean anything, doesn't feel a thing? No. How does that work? Well, Solomon begins to answer that. He begins to deal with the fact, realizing that we are in this fallen world, the fact that man's nature has not changed since the fall and will not change, that the enemies of God are still there trying to change man and trying to say, we'll do it differently. And we know it's not going to work. All the ideas and schemes that men have come up with, whatever the source cited, end up in horrible situations. One of the great social programs to improve humanity, to have fully healthy minds and bodies and spirits that would be true Aryans, ended up with the Holocaust, killing the Jews because they weren't like us who are perfect, was a philosophy. You know, there needs to be a change. Summer at camp, one of the subjects there was on gender confusion. I don't like who I am. I'll be somebody else. And the overwhelming testimony is it made more problems than it solved. I want to change back. And the suicide rate is higher for that portion of our society than any other single portion. You can't change mankind. That's the information. So what do we do about it? Well, what would you expect Solomon to begin with? Solomon is the wisest man. Wisdom is the adroit use of knowledge. Here is the knowledge, here's the situation. Now, how do you deal with it? Well, you can deal with it, as he spoke of earlier, as under the sun, without recognition of God, rebellion against God, and it's disaster. But now, knowing that God has purposed us to be with him, that our Lord Jehovah God is the only God and he reigns, even in the midst of the wackiness of the world, let's apply a little bit of wisdom here. It doesn't necessarily change the world. The poor man still is poor. That's why he begins here in verse 8, what advantage has the wise man over the fool? Which one gets along better? I don't even raise that question in election year. What does a poor man who knows how to conduct himself, what advantage does he have? What good does it do in this wacky world if you take it under the sun apart from God? The wise man may know how to change things, but he lacks, if he's poor, the ability to do so. Suppose you knew with certainty that by tomorrow night the price of diamonds would have tripled. How many of you are going to run out and take all of your wealth and be able to buy many diamonds? You may have that wisdom, but nobody cares, and you can't use it. And the world is wacky in that those who have the wisdom are despised. It's those who have the funds that get the hearing and all things involved. It's crazy. You'd expect there'd be a great advantage, a universal advantage to having wisdom. And all the striving, he says, it's useless. the poor struggle, and they continue to struggle. And one of the hardest parts of that struggle is the hopelessness that can set in. Now, again, this is not a universal rule. Because you're poor doesn't mean you'll always be poor. But when you struggle and struggle, there becomes that feeling of helplessness. The first diaconal summit of our denomination a few years ago, our deacons went, it was in Des Moines at the time, they came back fired up and they said, there's a core here in dealing with the poor that we haven't even considered. That is, there's a hopelessness. They don't expect to have anything. It's what Ron is going to be seeing in Uganda, and we've talked about it. They don't expect it to be better. If you get a windfall, well, let's just go blow it on something right now, because pretty soon it's going to be gone and it's back to rice and beans and rice. I never thought of any bacon to put in it. What good does it do? You look through history, you have the recurring social themes of the privileged and the common laborers. So if you can't change it, what do you do? And here's where godly wisdom enters in. The wisdom that says it's better to have what you see and rest in what you see than the wandering of the appetite, which is like chasing after the wind. Enjoy what's in front of you. Enjoy what you see there. Even in this wacky world, we come with the knowledge that the Lord God rules. We come with the knowledge that He is the one who does all His holy will. And I don't mean simply keeping the planets in their orbits. He, not the motor vehicle department, but God controls the traffic lights that give you that red light. God controls the winds and the rains. God controls the ligaments and muscles that don't work like they ought to. The Lord God rules. And He is our God, and He is our Father. And He is the one who has determined that we will be with Him forever at the price of His Son. So we take what He gives us with contentment and with joy and enjoy what is before us. Solomon will say later on in chapter 9, rejoice, young man, in your youth, and your heart cheer you in the ways of your youth. Walk in the way of your heart, the sight of your eyes. But know that all things God will bring you to judgment. Enjoy. But remember, you're going to be accountable before the Lord. Contentment is not resignation. Contentment is not resignation. Resignation says it's bad and I don't like it, but I'm going to have to put up with it. Contentment says, the Lord God Omnipotent, my Father, has determined that this is for me now, and I will enjoy as fully as I can this situation. Now, that's not Pollyanna. That's not Little Mary Sunshine. There are situations where it's hard to find what's enjoyable about it, but the Lord God has ruled. Paul, I'm willing to bet, didn't enjoy his time in prison. But that's where he wrote many of his letters that we use today with joy. John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. He begins by saying, I was passing through this world, I lighted upon a cave, and there I slept and I dreamed a dream. He's talking about being thrown in jail, and that's where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Why does God have you where He has you? Well, I don't know either. But God does. And He is your loving Father. He says, this is what I'm putting on your plate today. Contentment is accepting that it has come from His hand by his power, out of his mercy and his wisdom. Contentment provokes me then to thank him and to use that which he gives me as best and fully as I can, which will include enjoyment of it, but will mainly include how do I serve God with this. Came here from Roanoke, the previous pastor, the founding pastor, had served that church many years. He was in a care home shortly after we came there with Parkinson's. He said, I feel so useless. What am I going to do? How am I going to deal with this? I said, Dick, God's put you here. Yeah, but my children have to come care for me. I said, Dick, you took care of them. Now you can help teach them how they can take care of others. And he's put you here with a guy in the next bed who's going to have to hear you talk about Jesus whether he wants to or not. It's a harsh providence. But God's hand was there and he became contented. And a number of times that I visited him, there was a contentment before the Lord, realizing this is where he's put me for his purposes, and I can serve him here in this way. Lusting after more is chasing the wind. It's thwarting or seeking to thwart God's disposition of things. It's the heart's theft. That God has given stuff to other people, and I want to take it from his hand in their hands and have it in my hands. And just like chasing the wind, if you got it, it wouldn't last. Prodigal son wanted all of his inheritance. Didn't last very well. Lusting after more is not only useless, it's destructive. It is rebellion. Not that you want to improve is not wicked. Not that you want to subdue the earth, that's not wicked. Not that you would like to have more funds that you could do other things, that's not wicked. But lusting after it without the contentment that God has ordained, and I will use the means he's appointed that I can serve him with it, makes a god out of those things. And that's destructive. It eats up your life. It eats up the heart. Proverbs 13 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. See, only God can give that contentment. And that contentment is given by God whatever the outward circumstances. You probably heard the old saying, you wouldn't be happy if you hung him with a new rope. You'd just be miserable in wealthier surroundings. Miserable in more popular surroundings apart from God. And the obverse of that is true. With God, you can be content whatever the circumstances. And that's the truth of what Solomon is saying earlier about the knowledge of the joy of the Lord makes him forget about the labors. When was the presence of Christ most sweet to you? In your own personal experience. When everything was going well. When you're healthy and happy and you still got money in your pockets after paying the bills you've got. Or when the clouds were overhead and your shoes had holes in them. And you felt alone. And there was a great sweetness in the knowledge of God and his presence. That's using the wisdom in the knowledge of God's sovereign hand. Because, and then he goes to the reason why you're not going to change the way things are. Whatever's come has already been named. What's the name is not simply the tag. When Adam named the animals, he didn't say there's John, Paul, George, and Ringo. He said, that's a herbivore. It's got strength, but its weakness is going to be this way. The name is the quality. The name of the Lord is who God is. And what is has been named by God. God has determined what is. That's a part of His sovereignty. It's part of His creation. Then not only did He make everything, but He designed it and determined exactly what it is. And you're not going to change it. We are who we are. Which means you're not going to change the core of who you are. That hurts, doesn't it? We all wish we were different. There's only one person that changes the core of who we are, and that's God in Christ. He's busy changing. But you still remain you. A redeemed you is you. Because God has named you, and God has named this world, and God has determined the way that things are. And it's the rebellion of mankind that so frustrates Him that we can't overthrow His naming of things. Some of you that are fans of ancient music can remember John Lennon's song about Imagine. Imagine a world where there's no hunger or war or greed, where there's no religion. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. And he's right. He was a dreamer, but he wasn't the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Now, that's where he goes wrong. You can't rename it. It's not going to happen. That's why somebody says something and they say, in your dreams, dude, in your dreams, that's the only place that is. You cannot change reality. It is what it is because God made it that way. God named us. Isaiah tells us in chapter 40, lift up your eyes, God speaking, and see who created these things. Who brings them out of the host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of His might, because He is strong in power, and no one is missing. How can you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded? He goes on to say, don't you understand? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God named properly. God named wisely. God named adroitly. God made you to be you, and He did it carefully. And contentment comes in part from realizing that, dealing with that, and living before the Lord in that relation. He said, He's man. He's man. It's known what man is. We're dirt. Adam is just a way of pronouncing the Hebrew word for dust, dirt, because God made him from the dirt. You are a bunch of dirt that God molds into His image and molded into His image. God named them man. We read again in Genesis 5 when He created them. He made us in that way. And you're not going to change yourself, and you're not going to change His world, and you're not going to overrule His hand. He says He's not able to dispute with one stronger than He. Don't argue with the Creator. He's the strong one. Don't argue with the Creator. We are the dirt, and He is the strong one. That's a part of the folly of sin, the creature making war against the Creator. It doesn't turn out well for the creature. 50 years ago, a little short video was put on YouTube, and it's still on there. 90 seconds long, minute and a half, very crude black and white artistry. It's called Bambi versus Godzilla. And for the first minute, you have a pen sketch of Bambi eating some flowers. And while the credits roll up, the guy who did it gave himself credit for everything. It's a minute of scrolling up the credits. And about the last 20 seconds, he goes back to thank himself for doing all. Last 20 seconds, he does things. You got this little bit in the middle, but less than 10 seconds long. Credits are gone, and Bambi's eating flowers, and suddenly Godzilla's foot comes down. And that's it. Bambi versus Godzilla. Bambi put up a better fight against Godzilla than you can against God. Take that as a word of warning if you're in rebellion against him. Take that as a word of warning if you are trying to defy his laws, trying to thwart him, trying to despise him, trying to think little of him and his son. It's not even considering the arguments of justice that rightly he would destroy you. But if you got any sense at all, you go to the mighty one and sue for peace, and he's given terms for peace. Repent and turn to me and my son. But it also speaks of us in our discontent. I don't like the way God is treating me. Okay, you're going to argue with a strong one? No. He is in ultimate and intimate control. He is not only in ultimate control of the destiny of the nations, he's in intimate and absolute control of every situation. And man is a transgressor on his planet, using that which he made, using the air he created, the life he gives, the food he provides, to shake a fist in his face. Dave Ramsey, the Christian economist, has a catchphrase all radio people do. People say, how you're doing? He says, better than I deserve. Christian, you're getting better than you deserve. You get what you deserve in Christ in eternity. Right now, you're getting better than you deserve because your loving Father is showering love and grace upon you, not to do you ill, but to do you good. Many of us had abusive parents who made us eat vegetables. How cruel. I remember our firstborn, we took him to get his 6-week-old shots. He was happy and cheerful until somebody stuck that big sharp thing in him and he made his displeasure known. About a couple of weeks later for the follow-up, as soon as he saw the white jackets, he started screaming his heart out. If we loved him, how could we let these people stick big sharp things in him? If your father loved you, how come he's putting that big sharp thing in your life? Because it's for your good and for his glory. And contentment is when you stop screaming at the people in the white jackets and bow before him and praise his name for his wisdom and power and grace. Life is brief. That's why he says, who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? Who knows what is good for man? Well, that's kind of a rhetorical question, isn't it? God knows what's good for man. Man doesn't. The few days of his vain life. Recall the words from Romans, that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that waits. Recall the mercy of God, even in times of sorrow. Life is brief, and the scripture is so full of them. Job says, life is like a shadow, a breath, a shadow, a watch in the night, a food, a flood, a sleep, smoke in the air. A voice says, what shall I cry? Flesh is like grass. Instead, we look to the Lord. We acknowledge His sovereign hand each day. As James says, don't say, I'm going to do this and this, this and this. Say, if the Lord wills. You seek to serve Him the best you can discern the circumstances and His revealed will. But you always acknowledge that He's the one who is in real control of it all. And you rest content with what He deals. No, I've not had a simple, easy life. It's not some rich, snobby kid who's gone through life without any issues. And it wouldn't matter anyway. This is God's Word. You rest in His hand. You look at Him, and that's how the joy of the knowledge of the Lord makes you forget about the difficulties and the labors with which you labor. Humble yourself before Him. Don't do as Job cried out early in the book, I wish he were a man so he could sit down and he could explain it to me. When God comes as a Job, I tell you what, when you can explain to me some of the common things you see, the creatures on the hill and how I feed them and all these things that I control, then maybe we can start talking about what I'm doing in this. In other words, you don't have a clue and you couldn't figure it out if I told you. We couldn't explain to our son why that big sharp needle sticking in him was really for his good. We can now, because he had to have that done to his own son. And right now, God sticks big sharp needles in us in His providence. And we need to realize that's our Father's love and receive it from His hand and deal with it in the way that He tells us to do so. Humble yourself before the Lord. You see, instead of fighting the strong one, we take refuge in Him. Instead of raising a fist against Him, we embrace Him because He's already embracing us. We come to Him not as those who are threatened by Him, but as the ones whom the Mount Sinai threat has been removed by Himself at the price of His own begotten Son. And so He becomes our refuge and our rock and our shield, and He is our mighty one. If you ever need protection against Bambi, you run to Godzilla. If you need comfort and security in the creation, you run to the Creator. The one who gave His Son that you might have life. The one who brought the sunrise this morning, the sunset this evening. The one who provided that food that you ate earlier today and will provide the bed which you will lay on this evening. The God who has brought you in His people so that He could declare plainly again before you His great love and mercy in Christ. That you're not forsaken, that your way is not unknown to the Lord, that He's not grown weary. But He is arranging and marching onward with His purpose through history. And He will be honored by what He's doing in your life. He will be given honor and praise and glory by what He is doing in your life. Would we remember Paul very well if he'd never been beaten, shipwrecked, whipped, thrown in prison? But in the days, the ages, as it were, of eternity, we'll be able to look back and with clearer eyes see what God was doing and say, oh, isn't that great? Look what he did. And the world will rejoice at the wonder of our God, who worked and worked and controls everything for each one of us every moment throughout the pages of history, so that every part and the whole gives glory to our Savior. With that, we must be content. And with that, we are content. Let's pray. Almighty God, we bow before you with rejoicing. For you are God, you only are God. We lay at your feet our grumbling, we renounce it as sinful. We pray for patience and for wisdom to accept from your hand and serve you in every circumstance. O Lord of hosts, we long for your glory, and yet so often we challenge how you're achieving it. Forgive us. And not simply forgive, Lord, but cleanse us, that we would bow before you with joy and receive from your hand with humility and with joy that which you dispense. And we come with great thanksgiving that it will be to the glory of Jesus Christ. So we come asking these things in his name. Amen.